Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The apostle writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And then in a somewhat parallel passage, just turn over to chapter 4 and look at how this situation is described in verses 17 and 18. "Now I say this and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and are given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." We're looking at how the church is constituted. How is the church composed? Some people say it's simply a voluntary association. People decide to be members of this church or the other church. But we're looking at how the church, as it's described in the New Testament, is composed. And first and foremost, it is composed of sinners. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that God has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so the church, first and foremost, is composed of sinners who have been drastically affected. The gospel has permeated their lives, and because of that, they are constituted as members of the body of Christ and are said to be redeemed. We're looking this morning at the condition from which we are redeemed. Now, some of you are old TV buffs, I imagine. How many of you can remember the old TV show Death Valley Days? You may remember that Ronald Reagan used to host that program. I even remember the sponsor, 20 Mule Team Borax. Remember that? Back in 1991, I had a chance to experience Death Valley. My reserve unit was activated during Desert Shield, and we were sent to Fort Irwin, California, which is part of the Mojave Desert. And it is nothing like this desert. We go out in the desert here and you have plants. There are green things out there. When we got to Fort Irwin, this was desolate. It's nothing but sand and rock. There are no plants. And I remember the 2 weeks that we spent in training there. Practically every day during the exercises, they had to medevac soldiers back to the rear because of either heat fatigue or heat stroke. And that during the high heat time of day, it would reach 125 degrees. It was literally Death Valley. You could not survive in that environment. And it was a memorable way of reminding me of the fact that when the Bible describes us as being dead, it's the absence of life. And the Apostle Paul says that was the condition that we inhabited. And notice how he words it. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, those two words are somewhat synonymous, but there is a very clear distinction. Transgressions, as you can rightly conclude, means to transgress. And so it's talking about acts, something that is done. Whereas sin speaks more of the innate nature of the fallenness of the human heart, the iniquity that eludes. In fact, you may remember Jesus said it's out of the heart that wicked acts proceed. That is the source, the fountain. And not only is it the heart, which we have a tendency to think may just be restricted to emotions, but the heart is the thought, in Scripture, is the thoughts as well. As a man thinketh where? In his heart. So it's not just the brain, the gray matter in its function, but that which animates us as people. And what animates us is sin. And of course, sin manifests itself in many ways, in many shapes, and many forms. In fact, if you look on the front of your bulletin, I have an extended quote from the Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod. He says this, "The Shorter Catechism," he's referring to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, "defines original sin like this, the want of original righteousness and the corruption of our whole nature. In virtually any reference to Calvinism by an academic or a man of letters, you will find great scorn poured upon the idea of total depravity. Yet surely it is the teaching of the Bible that our whole nature, that is our humanness, that's found in every human being and all the humanness found in every human being, has been affected by sin and corruption. Some philosophical theologians tell us that sin is a defect, the absence of a quality, the absence of good. But the Bible does not portray sin merely as a defect. It is a corruption, a putrefaction, a cancer in the life of every human being. It is rampant, productive, energetic, multiplying, self-propagating entity. It is fierce. It is fire. It is living. It is a force, a tremendous, powerful force. And our century has experienced its force in a degree beyond precedent in human history. We have seen it in the horrors of the pogroms and of the Holocaust. We have seen what human beings, not savages, but literate, artistic, creative, intellectual, sensitive human beings, good fathers, devoted husbands, loyal friends, are capable of. We have no right to stand by and say that we do not belong with them, that they are wholly different from us, and that we could never have done these things. What God is showing us in these terrible tabloids is what our nature is capable of, the nature each one of us has, given the requisite conditions. The great medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux, whenever he heard of a person lapsing into grievous sin, he was the one who coined the phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." I'm always reminded of what one of General Bradley's associates said when he saw George Patton walk by, "There but for the grace of God goes God." But it was Bernard of Clairvaux who said that my heart is capable of the most grievous sins. If the right conditions were such, I would fall into that very act of sin. So Paul says that we are dead. And I want you to note here that he not only talks about the condition that is characteristic of all of human beings and how that condition manifests itself, but that there are other influences that contribute to this condition. In this passage, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil strung together. Notice how that's put. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world." That expression, walk, it's translated conversation in the King James, refers to our manner of living. And this was something that he says is characteristic of everybody. It's how they live. Following the course of this world. Paul is not using the word world there simply to describe the material cosmos. He's talking about the world as it's manifest itself in how people inhabit it. The world is fallen. Because of Adam's sin, all of creation has been cursed. And so we inhabit a fallen planet. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world and its manifestation of wickedness. So we followed this. This was something that we took our marching orders from. But notice the other element that is here. And the following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In addition to our own internal, inherent fallenness, we are cast into a world of sinners. And to make matters worse, there's an outside influence, unseen. He is called the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience. Notice that He is energizing them. Notice that He's said to be the prince of the power of the air. This is a reference to the domain that Satan, the devil, has his influence. The Apostle Paul tells us that he has taken people captive to do his will. And least you think that's restricted to demonic rituals of cutting up animals and all that. It has nothing to do with that. I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse once put it. He had a famous sermon, "What a Town Would Look Like If Satan Took Over." And of course, everybody's imagination kind of runs wild with The Exorcist or something like that. But Barnhouse said it wouldn't look anything like that. He said we would find a place in which the streets were clean. There was no slums. Prosperity abounded. Every Sunday, the churches would be packed with people. And the pulpit would preach everything but Christ crucified. In other words, Christ's absence is the devil's agenda. Having people who are morally upright, people who are chaste, people who are religious but are indifferent to the claims of Christ is Satan's delight. And so notice how he describes the activity of this one who works in the sons of disobedience. That expression, the sons of disobedience, is what is known in New Testament theology as a Hebraicism. You oftentimes hear how the American Indians would give names to people to describe their characteristics. Crazy horse. Evidently, he was a bit loony. Well, in Hebrew thought, the sons of disobedience is a way of describing what is characteristic of these people is that they disobey. They are indifferent to the law of God. People can be civil and still be disobedient. People can comply externally to stipulations and yet still be characterized as disobedient. Or another expression is hard-hearted. In fact, we saw that in the parallel passage in Ephesians 4. Due to the hardness of their hearts, ignorance is what envelops them. And by the way, remember, this is not just other people. He is describing humanity out of which the church is composed of these kind of people. Dead in trespasses and sin. Energized by the sons, energized by the Spirit, who we know as Lucifer, the devil, Satan. Now that's bad enough. Here we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a pretty pathetic dilemma we find ourselves in, but there's one other element that we shouldn't overlook. Notice that we too once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Again, another Hebraic way of saying we deserve the holy wrath of God because of the condition that's being described here. Children of wrath, deserving God's judgment. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God in two senses. It speaks of the wrath of God as being manifest in human history. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed. The judgment of God falls upon societies as well as upon people. It falls upon cultures. Not only is there a present manifestation of God's wrath, there is still yet a future The writer of the Hebrews said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" There is a coming day of judgment. Now, we don't have to fall into the loony bin category of Harold Camping. The world will ridicule individuals like that, and rightly so, but we should not minimize the fact that the Bible does speak of a future day of reckoning. There is a day of reckoning. The Apostle Paul warns us that people are storing up wrath, earning interest on it. And there is a day coming which God's wrath will be manifested from heaven. And then there is the final judgment in which God executes His vengeance upon those who are described like this, but they are not redeemed. They are given over to condemnation. And the full orbed judgment of God awaits a future date. Now then, the first characteristic of the people of God is that they have been delivered from this. Not from a life of meaninglessness, so that they can find fulfillment. You oftentimes hear people quote that passage in John chapter 10. Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And they zero in on that word abundant, as if God's primary purpose in redeeming us is to provide us with a richly sophisticated life in which we have personal happiness and fulfillment. And so we want to come to Christ so that we can experience all of the blessings of God. And that's turning the Scriptures on their head. We were redeemed not from a meaningless life, but from a wicked life. We're redeemed from judgment. You hear the expression, not all that common today, about being saved. Now, when I was growing up, this was common terminology. Are you saved? And what was behind that expression was saved from the judgment that our sins deserved. In fact, it was R.C. Sproul who rightly said, "We are saved from God by God. We're saved from the wrath of God by Jesus intervening in our place and undergoing the judgment that our sins so richly deserved." Now, if you minimize your condition, say, "Well, that may be describing other people. That's not describing me." You are blind. You do not see yourself as God sees you. The Bible describes our conditions in vivid language. In Isaiah chapter 1, the language that is used is that of leprosy. From the top of our head to the sole of our feet, we're nothing but putrefaction and sores. We may like to think of ourselves as being upright. We may have a flaw, some kind of character issue that we'd like to refine. But deep down, that's what is really what we're really like. God doesn't see good people. Sometimes you'll have people say, "What will happen to the innocent savage if he's never heard the gospel?" Who said he's innocent? Who said he's innocent? The Bible says that all have sinned and gone astray, without exception. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not a single one. I remember watching one time the History Channel of the fall of the Third Reich. And it described Adolf Hitler as being particularly fond of children. And Hermann Goebbels was said to be a very lovable fellow, and his children adored him. But both men were monsters, capable of iniquity that just still leaves us shaking our heads. But at least we go pointing our fingers again. Think of the wisdom of Bernard of Clairvaux. "There, but for the grace of God, go I." We are sinners, word, thought, and deed. And the thing that distinguishes us is the grace of God that was manifested in Christ. We'll look at this in more detail next week. We are saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, of opening our eyes to see ourselves as lost, deserving the judgment of God, and to see our sufficiency in Christ. That's the gospel. We hear the expression, the good news. Listen, if we see ourselves in this passage
What is good news but that there's a Savior come to save these kind of people? The kind of people that we are. That's the gospel. That Jesus substituted Himself in our place, underwent the judgment of God in our stead, and gives to us a righteousness that He earned. That's the good news. As we remember the Lord Jesus and the bread and the wine, let us prepare to observe the Lord's table.